Okay. Okay. You're waiting on me, son? All right, we're Deuteronomy chapter 7 today. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we'll do the whole chapter this afternoon. But let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for our time to be together this morning and this afternoon. Lord, thank you for this lunch that we've had. And Lord, we thank you for your word and pray that now you teach us again. Lord, instruct us and just show us, Lord, what is pleasing to you. Lord, what is your will, that we might be faithful and true. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll begin reading there in verse 1. And this does overlap with where we are on Wednesday nights in Joshua chapter 6, because what God is commanding them here through Moses, he then repeats to Joshua in Joshua chapter 6, and then the people carry it out in chapter 6 and chapter 7 for the most part. 99% of it, but 1% they fell on, which leads to a lot of problems for them. And we'll talk about that this Wednesday night. So that's me. That's the carrot I'm dangling in front of you to get you to come Wednesday, okay? You won't know the rest of the story. Okay, Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. It says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, and chopped down their ashram, and burned their carved images with fire." Here, the Lord is giving instructions to his people for how they are to treat the inhabitants of the land of Canaan when they go in to take possession of it, right? We know that the land of Canaan that was promised to Abraham and to his offspring some 400 years earlier, it is not an empty and barren land, but it is a land that is populated and filled with many people in these various nations that he mentions here. The Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. These are the seven nations that are there in the land of Canaan. And now God is going to give this land. He has given this land by promise to Abraham and to his offspring. And now they're going to go and actually take possession of the land. Right? But people already live there. Those people are going to have to be driven out. They're going to have to get rid of them. And then they're going to supplant them and take it. And this is not unjust. It's not unrighteous. This is just and righteous because the land belongs to God. It is his. He can do whatever he wants with it. So he's allowed these nations to live there for these years. But now because of their sin, God is going to punish them. And the punishment is a complete devotion to destruction. This is what God is going to do to them, just as he did to the entire world in Genesis 6 through 8 at the worldwide flood. And just as he did in Genesis 19 to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and those on the plain. He made a complete, thorough destruction of them because of their sin. And God can do this. He can do it either by a supernatural miracle, a worldwide global flood, fire from heaven, or he can do it by sending his people. He can raise up another nation and use that nation to go in and to slaughter and to destroy another nation and put them to death. And this is what God is going to do here. He's going to use his people, the Israelites, to drive these other nations out and how they are to treat them when they encounter them, right? What are they to do when they go and God begins to clear away these nations from before them, right? How they are to treat them and what they are to do. First, he tells them that they are not to be that they are to go in there and defeat them and devote them to complete destruction. Okay, complete destruction. So it is not to be gracious or merciful. They're not to pity them and say, "Oh, this seems so harsh. It seems so unloving." No, he says here, complete and utter destruction, devoting them to this. And again, this is because of their sin, which he will outline even further down, right? It's not because of their ethnicity. It's not because of the color of their skin. It's not because of the language that they speak. It is because of their sin and their wickedness. And God has given them, right, hundreds of years, right? He told Abraham that he was going to give this land to his descendants, but that it would be over 400 years until their sin reaches the tipping point, right? Until the iniquities of the Amorites are complete, right? Meaning that God is going to tolerate them living on the earth, breathing his air, eating his food, right? Having the life that he's given to them, and he's bore patiently with them for hundreds of years, even though they do not thank him, they do not honor him as Lord, but are futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, right? They claim to be wise, but instead they are fools. And they've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is what these people have done. They worship idols. They're idol worshipers, and they also live very wicked and evil lives. Every type of sin imaginable is being committed by these people, okay? And it's not loving and kind to pity them. That's what he's showing them. Actually, it's unloving to your own children to pity them, because if you allow them to remain there, what are they going to do? They're going to spread their disease over to your children. And they're going to lead your children to worship these idols. And then not only will they be destroyed, but you and your children will be destroyed as well. So it's actually loving and kind toward his own people for God to devote these wicked men and women in these nations to complete thorough destruction. All right, and again, as we said on Wednesday night, and if anyone would say, this is unrighteous, this seems unloving, this seems unjust, how could God do this? All we need to know is that God gave the command, and that settles the issues completely. Amen. Because we know that God can do nothing that is unrighteous. God can do nothing that is unjust. Everything he does is perfect. It is true. It is right. Right? God is pure and holy. So whatever he does in this world is pure and holy. Therefore, when he destroys these nations, it is righteous for him to do so. All right. And again, this isn't the first time, nor is it the last time. This is what God will do at the end of the ages to the entire world of the ungodly. He will put all of them to death. And who will be the instrument that God uses to do this? It is his own son, Jesus Christ. His own son, Jesus Christ, will be the one who executes the nations, who will dash them to pieces as one would dash a piece of pottery. Gentle Jesus will be the one who slaughters the nations, and the blood will flow up as high as the horse, right? He is the one who comes from Edom, who comes from Bozrah, who is covered with blood. It is Jesus Christ who executes God's judgment upon the nations. And here, also we know this from Joshua chapter 5, when God goes and uses the Israelites, who is fighting for them? God is, and who was that in Joshua chapter 5? The commander of the Lord's army was Jesus Christ. It is Christ who is with them, even here, invisibly, and going before them and destroying them. Okay, so this is not unrighteous, unjust. It's not harsh or mean. This is actually the loving thing to do, because these people are so perverse and wicked that they are spreading this disease, this pollution of sin throughout the world. And so it has to be stopped. And God will be the one who puts a stop to it. And he'll use his own people to do it. So he tells them, when you see them, you have to devote them to complete destruction. God has declared this to be the case, and that's what they shall do. He says, you shall not make a covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Right? No covenant and no mercy. Right? Do not do it in this case. Don't say, you know what? Instead of killing all these people, we should enter into a treaty with them, right? We'll buy your cows, and you can buy goats from us. We'll buy this from you. We can trade, and we'll make money off you. You can make money off of us, right? We'll give you our sons, and they can marry into your families, and then you can give us your daughters, and they'll marry into our families, and we'll all become one big happy family, okay? This is what they'll be tempted to do, and he says here, don't do it, right? No covenant, no mercy to them. Don't intermarry with them. Don't give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Now, again, why? Why is God commanding this? Is it because God's a racist? Is it because God doesn't want this mixed breed of people? No, he tells us in verse 4, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. The reason is a spiritual reason. It's a moral reason, right? They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, right? If your son marries one of their unbelieving daughters, that daughter of theirs is going to bring her idols with her into the household, and she's going to revolt, right? And she's going to lead your son to worship idols, right? Because if he doesn't worship idols with her, there'll be contention in the home, right? It'll be miserable for him. He's going to be like, she's nagging me all the time. I can't get her to shut up. I'll just go with her to do this just to get her to quit, right? Or if your daughter is a believer and she marries one of these foreign men who's an idol worshiper, he's going to force her to go and worship that false god, right? And then they're going to be destroyed as well. They're going to break the law of God and bring condemnation and judgment upon their own head. And then what about their children that they have, your own grandchildren? Now they're going to be raised in this home that's mixed. You've got one who wants to serve the Lord, and you have others who are serving these false gods. They're not going to know up from down, left or right. It may be that God might preserve one of them, but if he does, it'll be in spite of the situation, right? What you need is a believing father and a believing mother raising up the children in the fear of the Lord. You don't need a believing father and an unbelieving mother, or a believing mother and an idol-worshipping father raising up children who don't know up from down, right? Because they're getting all these mixed signals and they don't know what to do. So again, all of this is for the sake of their own children, for the sake of their own nation, right? For their own good and for their own benefit, right? And it's a spiritual reason why they are not to do these things, not an ethnic and not a racial, not any of these things. It's because of idolatry that they are not to intermarry. We know that that's the case because, see, Joshua, reading Joshua, it really helps out. Joshua, right? Who was preserved, right? There in the book of Joshua from among the Canaanites. There from the city of Jericho was one woman named Rahab the prostitute. And even though she was a Canaanite, she was not destroyed because she turned away from her idols and instead turned and served the living God. And then what did they do with her? They brought her and incorporated her into Israel. She married a Jewish man and she raised a family and she taught her children the fear of the Lord. And that child is Boaz, who we read about in the book of Ruth, who was a righteous and a godly man. And we know that he got that in part from his godly, righteous mother, who was a Canaanite woman. So we know for certain that this has nothing to do with just their ethnicity. It is a spiritual, moral issue. It tells us here, and then we have that by example in the case of Rahab. She repented of her sin, so she was preserved. She was not executed with the rest of them. She was not devoted to destruction because she turned from her sin. The reason these people are is because they will not repent. They will not repent. Okay, so if they intermarry with them, they will turn away their sons and daughters to other gods. Now, again, we ought to say this as well for the parents here, the fathers, the mothers. When we have our children, the most important thing for our children when they get married one day is that they marry a believer, that they have a believing spouse. One, that the children themselves are raised in the fear of the Lord and that they are believers, that they are raised and that they embrace the faith, they turn from sin, and that they are committed to living a godly, righteous life, and then that they marry someone who is committed to living a godly and a righteous life. Not someone who's rich, right? Not someone who has a lot of land, not someone who has a big house. If they've got those things, that's a bonus. But rather, first and foremost, that they are godly, righteous people. And for the young men, if you want to marry someone who's godly, you want to marry a godly, righteous young girl, then you should be a godly and righteous man. And for the young women, you want to marry a godly man, then you need to be a godly woman. This is what we need. Godly young men marrying godly young women, coming from godly families, and then raising up another generation of those who fear the Lord. This is what we ought to desire and promote within the church and within the church. But we should never, if our children ever desire to marry someone who's an unbeliever, we should protest with all that we have and spare them from a life of misery. a life of misery, okay? So tell them, no, you need to marry a godly person. Okay, so don't do this. Don't make a covenant with them. Don't show mercy to them. Don't give your sons or your daughters to them. They're going to turn you away from following me. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their ashram, and burn their carved images with fire. Yes, if you don't do this, right now my anger is against them, but I'll turn it against you, right? I'll turn it against you if you don't do what I tell you to do. You have to destroy them quickly and wipe out their altars, their pillars, their ashrams, and their carved images. All the relics of their idolatry, all of their temples, all of their images, all their false gods, the things that they use to worship their false gods, get rid of all of them. Burn it all. Don't have anything to do with it. Don't say, well, we want to preserve culture, right? We want to preserve the history of these nations, right? No, don't do that. Get rid of it. Have nothing to do with those things. Burn them with fire, he says. They're detestable. Idols are detestable, so they should be burned with fire. And those that worship them are also detestable as well, and that's why they're to wipe them out. Verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you. Here he tells them, the basis for their destroying these nations is because of their idolatry, because of their evil and wickedness. And now he sets them as a contrast with these other nations. They are an unholy people, but you are to be a holy people, holy to the Lord your God. This is what he desires of the people of Israel, that they be holy, that they live godly and righteous lives. And this is what God requires of us as well. This is what God desires of us. He doesn't desire that we be rich, right? He does not desire that we be happy and healthy all the days of our life. God's chief aim with his people is that they would be holy, that they would be a holy and righteous people. And that's what we ought to aspire to. This is what we ought to desire and to long for, to pray for, to live for, right? That we would be holy, just as he who called you is holy. So be holy in all that you do. For it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. This has always been the case. God's people are to be a holy, righteous people because our God is a holy and righteous God. And if we are his people, then we ought to be like him. We ought to be like him. We should be Christ-like. And Christ was righteous. He was holy, right? We ought to be conformed to the image of God, right? Not conformed to God's incommunicable attributes. There are certain attributes of God that belong to him alone. God and God alone is infinite. God and God alone is all-powerful. God and God alone is omniscient, right? He has these attributes, and we don't have them, and he does not communicate them to us. But there are other aspects of God's character, of his nature, that he communicates to his people. And one of those is holiness, that just as God is holy, so we ought to be holy as well. We ought to desire to be righteous as God is. He says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Right? This is the purpose God chose you, is for this very reason. You are his treasured possession, and God has saved you for this purpose, that you might be holy. So if you're not holy, then you're not doing what God wants you to do, right? You're not living the way that God has designed for you, and you're not going to be his treasured possession if you live an unholy life. Right, he's selected you, he's chosen you, right? He set them apart from the rest of the nations. There's no other nation like Israel at this time. This is the only nation that God has chosen, who has brought out of another nation and has established them as his own people. They are the ones who have received the law of God. They are the ones that have the prophets of God, right? The oracles of God have been entrusted to them. Why has God given them all of these advantages, right? Why has God given them his law? Why has he sent his prophets to them? Why has he promised that the Savior would come through them so that they could continue living in sin, right? No, of course not. He sent all these things to them, gave them all of these advantages so that they would live holy lives, so that they would be a peculiar people, set apart from the rest of the world. The rest of the world living in unholiness, in unrighteousness. But look at these people. Look at how they live. They live such godly and upright lives. All these things given to them for that purpose, right? That they might live holy lives. Verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of the people. Right? He reminds them here that there's nothing in them that's special. Right? They need to be clear on that. The reason God chose you and didn't choose the Canaanites, right? God chose you and didn't choose the Edomites. God chose you and didn't choose anyone else, right? Why did God choose Israel and not Edom? Why did he choose Israel, right, and not the Philistines, not the Egyptians, not the Assyrians? Well, was it because of something he saw in the Israelites? Was it because there was something in them that was better than the rest of these nations? Oh, maybe it was because they were so strong and powerful, and there were such a great number of them. That's why God chose us. But he tells them, no, it wasn't any of those things. I didn't choose you because you were more in number. As a matter of fact, you were the fewest of all people. If anything, I shouldn't have chosen you. So why did God choose them? Well, he tells us in verse 8, it is because the Lord loves you. That's why God chose them. God, I chose you because I loved you. I chose to love you, and I didn't give that same love to these other nations. That's what made the difference. What made the difference was God. His election, his choice is what made them different from the rest of the nations. Just as the apostle says, what do you have that you have not received? If then you have received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What they have, what do they have? They've been exalted to the head. They are above all the other nations. And this exaltation is not because of anything in them. It is because of what the gift that God has given them. This, what they have received, has been given to them as a gift. So they should not boast as if it came from them. That's what he's showing them and teaching them. It's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. All right, you were not more righteous than the Egyptians. You are not by nature better than them. You're not more wise than them. Right? The reason I chose you and delivered you from them, right? God used his miracle power to save the people of Israel, and he used that same miracle power to destroy the Egyptians, right? And this was not because the Israelites are more righteous than the Egyptians, or because they're better than the Egyptians, because they're more numerous than the Egyptians, because they're wiser than the Egyptians, none of those things. Why did God do it for them and not the other? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will harden whom I harden. God will do whatever he pleases. He chose to be merciful to them, and he chose to destroy the others, because God chose to love them. And that comes from God, and it's unsolicited from man. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, right? This understanding and knowledge of God's love, of his salvation, of the covenant that he's made with them should lead them to love God. It ought to lead them to live godly and righteous lives, to be devoted to the Lord, to trust in God, right? Knowing that he is their God and he is a faithful God, that this is the way he is. So it ought to lead them to love God, to be devoted to him, to live for his glory. And if they will do that, then God will keep covenant with them for thousands of generations. With them, their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, it'll be for their good and for their blessing. But what if they don't keep covenant, right? Who is this God? Is he a pushover God? Is he a God who always just gives teddy bears and candy to people and has this fuzzy-wuzzy love for all people? No, it says, he repays to their faces those who hate them, him, by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and statute and the rules that I command you today. He sets before them both a blessing and a curse. The blessing is if you keep covenant, then God will bless you, that God will be faithful to you. He will give you all these wonderful blessings. That's the positive motivation for why they ought to be faithful to God. Then he also gives a warning. There's a blessing and a curse. The warning is there. The curse is there to strike fear in their hearts so that they say, I better not do that, right? And the warning is, if you don't keep covenant with me, but if you make yourself an enemy of mine by disobeying me, then I will repay you according to your deeds, right? And I will repay you to your face, is what he says. He repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. Now, many people would say, well, that's the Old Testament God, right? In the New Testament, God is more loving. He's more kind. But that's not true. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. God is still a faithful God. He is a God who keeps covenant. He is a God who will save those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. But he is also still a God today who will repay to their faces those who hate him. Those who hate him and who evidence that hatred for God by living a wicked life, God will repay them according to their deeds. We just read that in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. He will render to each man according to his deeds. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. He will repay. So it's taught here, he will repay according to a man's deeds, right? Those who long for eternal life, those who have trusted in Christ and turned from sin, he will bless them. He will give them eternal life. There will be immortality. There will be peace. There will be glory. But to those who hate the truth, those who obey unrighteousness, he will repay them to their faces, those who hate him. So he says, you should be careful then. Be very careful to do the commandment and the statute and the rules that I command you. Be very, very careful to walk faithfully with the Lord. And don't disobey him, because he will not be slack with the one who hates him. Right? God's not a pushover. He's not going to take it easy on the one who hates him, but he's going to give him strict justice. Verse 12. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain, your wine, your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all the peoples. There shall be no male or female barren among you or among your livestock. The Lord will take away from you all sickness and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew. He will inflict on you, but he will lay them on those who hate you. You shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. Here he tells them, he gives them more blessings, right? More blessings, right? If you listen to the rules and keep them and do them, then God will keep covenant with you and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers, right? If you're faithful and you live a godly and righteous life, then God is going to reward you, right? God is going to bless you. There's always blessing that comes with obedience. When we live an obedient life, it leads to God's blessing. When we live a disobedient life, it leads to God's cursing. It leads to judgment. So he's telling them that if you are faithful and if you obey me, then I will bless you, right? And how will he bless them? He will give them many tokens, many signs in this life of his blessings. And these physical blessings that he gives to them are to be to them an emblem that God will also give them spiritual blessings. He will also give them salvation. He will give them eternal life. He will give them those things as well. Right? He mentions here, he will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain, your wine, your oil, the increase of your herds, your flocks, in the land that he swore to give to your fathers. So they're going to have material blessings. They're going to have large families. They're going to have lots of grain, big herds, all of these things. These are blessings. These are tokens of God's favor and love to them, is that God is going to bless them in this material way. And again, all of this is showing the spiritual, right? All of this is to be to them an example of spiritual blessings. He will give them material riches to show them that they also have spiritual riches, right? That is what they need. That is what is most important. Right now, it ought to be pointed out that, again, in the Old Covenant, they were taught by many physical examples. They had many physical things that were there to teach them spiritual truths. In the New Covenant, most of those physical things have been removed, and we just focus on the spiritual things. So those people who come along and say that if we're faithful to God and if we have enough faith, we'll all be millionaires and billionaires. We'll all have a 5,000 square foot house and drive brand new cars and fly around on Lear jets and these types of things. That's not what he's teaching here, right? They have perverted and twisted and corrupted the Bible and made it say things that it does not say. So we ought to reject that. And this is not teaching and promoting a prosperity gospel. But he is showing them here that there will be physical blessings that will come upon them in the Old Covenant, if they're faithful, and those physical blessings are to be to them a token, an example of the spiritual blessings that they possess through faith in Jesus Christ. But what is the greater thing? What is greater, to have a lot of money or to have spiritual riches? Right? To have a piece of land over in Israel or to have a piece of land in heaven? Right? We want the spiritual. The spiritual is greater, and this is what these are here to teach them. Verse 14, he says, you'll be blessed above all people. That there won't be a male or female barren among you or your livestock. There'll be no sickness. The diseases that they had in Egypt, they won't have those anymore. But instead, God's going to give those diseases to those who hate him, to those who hate them. Right? Their enemies will be inflicted with these things. So again, in verse 16, he repeats that they should consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. Again, he wraps all this up by going back to what he started with, right? The immediate duty at hand is to go into the land and to devote all these people to destruction. God has commanded it. He's also shown the blessings that will be theirs if they are faithful and the cursings that will be theirs if they are unfaithful. And now he repeats the commandment again, just so it's crystal clear and they know for certain what it is that God has expected them. Go in and consume them. Is that unclear? It's not ambiguous. It's not a riddle. It's not a metaphor, right? We don't have to wonder about what he's saying. It's very simple and very clear. Verse 17, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so will the Lord your God do to all the people of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in the midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them or take for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord. You shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. Here, he gives them hope and encouragement, right? These nations that are in the land are greater than them. They're more numerous. They have greater technology. They are better at fighting, right? They've been fighting for years. The Israelites have been slaves for years, and they've been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, right? They're not warriors. They're not this type of thing, right? These nations are greater. And how can we then go in and dispossess them? How are we going to be able to do this? And he tells them, don't be afraid. Don't worry about it, right? Don't be afraid, right? Because I will be with you, right? I will be with you, and I will help you in these things, right? You're not going to do it through your own strength. You're going to do it through my strength, right? And the same thing remains true for us today, right? When we read the Word of God, we read what God requires, the obedience that He requires. How can we do that, right? How can we be faithful to the Lord? Well, it's not us. It's the Lord working in us. God is the one who must do it. It is His Spirit. He doesn't leave us as orphans, but He sends His own Spirit here to be with us, to guide us, to direct us, to give us the strength and power that we need, right? So God is not leaving it up to us, just like He's not leaving it up to them. It's not up to them to do this. God will be with them, and He will fight for them. And He says, don't be afraid of them. And remember what I did to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was mightier than the Israelites, right? He had all the power. And yet, what did God do to him? He completely obliterated him. He completely destroyed him. And He did it on purpose this way so that the people of Israel could see it with their own eyes, the signs, the wonders, the miracles, the power of God, so that whenever they came to this land, they would remember that just as God destroyed the Egyptians, so God can also destroy them. Right? If He did it there, why can He not do it again? And He will do it again. So He says, don't be afraid. Right? Who are you, right, that you fear man and forget the Lord your God? Right? Why would we fear man and forget the Lord? If the Lord is on our side, then who can be against us? Right? What can man do to us? That's what He's telling them here. So don't be afraid. God will be with you. And what about if they hide, right? Right? When we start routing them, they're going to run and hide. How are we going to? We got to devote them to complete destruction. We got to wipe every one of them out. Well, what if they go and they hide in a cave somewhere? Well, God will send hornets among them. No one can stay hooked up when hornets come, right? What do you have to do when a hornet comes? He starts stinging you. You have to run for your life, right? This is what God will do. He'll go and He'll start stinging them there so that they have to expose themselves. And then they can go and devote them to destruction. So whatever they need to accomplish the task, God will give them whatever they need. Don't be afraid, He says. Don't be in dread of them, because your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. Again, it goes back to the Lord. Don't trust in yourself. It is the Lord who will do it for you. He will fight the battle. He is a great and awesome God. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Our hope, our confidence rests upon Jesus Christ, right? In Him and in Him alone. God is among us. He is in our midst. He is a great and awesome God. So God will give us the strength to do what He requires. He will give us whatever we need to do His will and to be faithful to Him. So just depend upon the Lord. He says in verse 22, the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end to them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. So here, the Lord is, again, giving them more instructions, right? They have to follow meticulously the will of God, right? Okay, you're going to destroy them, but don't go in and just make a destruction of them all at once. You're going to do it little by little as God leads you, as God guides you, and this is for your benefit. Because if you go and make a destruction of them at once, then the wild beasts will grow too numerous for you. Then the land is going to be overrun with wild beasts, with animals, with thorns and thickets, and all these types of things. So we're going to do it little by little so that the land does not become wild and unfruitful, right? The land is going to be a good land that they take over, not a jungle, right? Not a land of chaos filled with all of these wild beasts that are dangerous. It's going to be this way. So this is why God tells them, little by little. You're going to follow the will of God, and God will lead you wherever you go, and you'll make an end to this nation, into this nation, as God determines, as God leads. So everything has to be under the guidance of God, under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will give their kings into your hands, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The kings, these mighty men, they're not to make, again, treaties with them, nor are they even to pity the kings. But even they are to be devoted to destruction. Make their name perish, because they are the ones that are the heads of these wicked nations. So they should perish from under heaven. As an example, that it doesn't matter how mighty you are, whenever God sets to judge a man and to condemn the man, he will wipe him out, and he'll make their name perish from under heaven. This is what God can do to every one of us, if he so pleases. If he can do it to these great kings, we're not kings, we're commoners, right? Then certainly he can do it to us. So we better make sure that God is not our enemy. And that comes about only through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, the carved images of their gods, you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, or take it for yourself, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Here, the carved images, he mentions them again, right? These are idol-worshipping people, and many times in these pagan countries, every house is filled with idols. They have all of these trinkets, all of these idols, all of these symbols of superstition, of witchcraft, of these types of things. They're everywhere, okay? All of them, they need to be burned with fire, because these are detestable things that are an abomination to God. God hates and abhors these things, and so they ought to be destroyed completely, both the people and the idols. All of them need to be destroyed because all of them are detestable in the sight of God. So these idols, burn them with fire, even if they're covered with gold and silver. Don't say, let me strip the gold and silver off first, then I'll burn the wood. He says, no, burn all of it, even if it has precious metal on it, because it's been polluted. Right, it's been polluted because this precious metal was used for such a perverse reason. It was used for idol worship. Don't even say, well, it seems like a waste, right? We could use this to help feed the poor, right? To buy clothing for the poor. Wouldn't that be a better use than just to burn it? He says, no, burn it all. Burn it all. The wood, the stone, the gold, the silver, whatever it is, anything that's associated with idol worship needs to be completely, utterly destroyed. Could it be any more clear that God abhors idolatry? That God hates idol worship? He hates it. So we should never worship a false god. We should never tolerate that type of thing, but we must detest it in the same way that God detests it. God abhors. They are abominations to him. And anytime a land becomes filled with idolatry, this is not the sign of an advanced society. It's not the sign of an enlightened society when there is idolatry in the land. It ought to be something that causes the people of God to weep, for God to deliver us from such idolatry. It's not a good thing, because when idolatry is proliferated throughout the land, what's going to happen? People are inevitably going to follow those idols. They're going to worship them. And when people worship idols, what are they actually worshiping? In 1 Corinthians 10, it tells us that an idol is nothing, but when they worship the idol, they actually are worshiping a demon, right? And when they worship that demon idol, they take that idol into their own heart and they become like it, right? Just as we are to become like our holy God, so those who worship unholy idols become like their unholy idol, right? And behind the idol is a demon. So what do they become like? They become like demons. They become like demons, and then they spread all sorts of unrighteousness throughout the land, which is what we're seeing in our own land today, right? Look around, right? It's everywhere. Everywhere is idolatry, and everywhere is every type of wickedness and evil that you could even imagine is being committed right before our faces, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Promoted, paraded, flaunted in the very face of God. And this is detestable to God. And we know that God will not be slack with those who do this. God will repay them. We must call these people to repent. You must repent of your idolatry. You turn away from these futile things and turn and serve the living God. Verse 26, he says, you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. The abomination, the idol, he says, devoted to destruction. He even says, you must detest it and abhor it, right? God detests it and abhors it. God hates it. So you also are to hate it just as God does, right? You're to hate it in the same way that God hates it. God's righteousness is seen, is manifested in his hatred for sin, in his detestation of idols and of idol worship. In the same way that God detests it, he is calling his own people to detest it in the same way. So there is a righteous detestation, right? A righteous abhorrence, a righteous indignation that burns against sin that God has and that he also expects his people to have, right? We should not sit idly by and wink at sin and act like it's no big deal, but we should detest it the way that God does and call those who are practicing that sin, call them to repent and turn away from it, to turn away from it and to serve the living God. This is what God has called us to. So we must be faithful. We must do the will of God. The word of God does not change. The Lord God does not change. What he expected of them for their godliness, he expects of us as well. What God did in their day, he will do again in our own day, and he will do it again in the future. So let us then serve and worship the true and the living God found here in the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, just confessing and admitting, Lord, that so often, Lord, we are not bothered by sin. Lord, we see places of false worship. Lord, we see idol worship, idolatry all around us. And Lord, so often it's become so commonplace, Lord, that it doesn't even bother us. We're not moved by it at all. But Lord, this is not the case with you. Lord, you are a righteous God who is holy. And Lord, you abhor and you detest idolatry and all idol worship. And so, Father, I pray that we would detest this as well. Lord, so that we ourselves are not given over to it. Lord, we know that idols can come in many forms and fashions. Lord, whether that be a carved image, Lord, whether that be some concept of a false deity, Lord, or whether that be something in this world, something in this life, Lord, that may or may be good. Lord, it may be in the right context, something that is permitted by you. Lord, a job, a spouse, money, Lord, possessions. Lord, these things can quickly take up sole residence in our heart. And Lord, they can become idols that we worship and serve, just like the rich young ruler who loved his money more than he loved you. So his money was his idol. Lord, guard us from idolatry. Lord, keep us from this. Lord, that we would worship and serve you and you alone. And Lord, that we would hate anything, Lord, that draws our affection away from you. Lord, that we would root it out and clear it out. Lord, just as you expected the people, Lord, to completely destroy and burn, Lord, to devote to destruction all of these idols. So, Father, we pray that the idols that are in our own heart, in our own life, Lord, that you would root them out, Lord, that you would completely destroy them, and that, Father, you would make us wholly devoted to you. Lord, this is what we desire, Lord, to be a holy and a righteous people, Lord, just as you are. And, Lord, we know that we have no strength on our own, Lord, no ability to do your will, Lord, that comes from our own flesh. But Lord, we need your help. We need your spirit. We need your power. We need your grace and mercy. So Lord, give us those things that we so desperately need, Lord, that we might be wholly devoted to you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.